Well, good morning, IBC family. As always, it's very good to be with you. For those that don't know me, my name's Joe Forbes. I'm one of your elders here. I'm going to start really quickly before prayer by asking one question, two actually. How many high school seniors do we have in here? Did I get raise of hands? Are there any? They're probably sleeping in because school's out. Oh, somebody's pointed at one. Right there. Okay, we got at least one. There it is. How about eighth graders going on to high school? A lot more of those. Katie, I think too, right? Hey, listen, the reason I ask is I want you all to know that your church family is proud of you. Good job, and I want to remind you of just a couple of things. Just as the sun comes up every single morning, the sun, S-O-N, Jesus, is your guiding light always. Okay, as you step out into the world, my admonition to you is always remember the foundation upon which Jesus stands, because that is the firm foundation upon which you can stand as you step out into the world. You will never, ever feel guilty or be sorry for standing on the word of Jesus. But you will if you do the opposite. So, that's what my admonition to you all that are stepping out, and congratulations, graduating high school. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just lift up these kids and young adults to you. Lord, the world is a scary and dark place, but Lord, you shine light. Light that is so brilliant that it pierces that darkness, Lord, and it shows us the way. I pray for the youth in the youth group as they go through changes as well, with new leadership and things that will probably look a little bit different. But Lord, no doubt you already have a plan for them. You already have a plan for their program, Lord, and I just pray a special blessing over that, specifically those children and their new leader, Will. Lord, would you just walk them into newness of life as they go through that program. I pray also, Lord, for ailments within our body. For Merle Collins, Lord, I just pray that you would help her with the severe pain that she's been dealing with and restore her, Lord. I pray for Nancy's son, a 36-year-old battling through cancer, Lord, and has been doing so since 15 years old. Lord, would you heal him, protect his family, bless them greatly, Lord, even through a difficult process. I pray for Derek, Lord, going through the court process. Lord, would you just grab a hold of him and bring him to the foot of the cross? Make him completely dependent upon you, Lord. And finally, Father, I just ask for a special blessing over this body of believers. Would you help us all to stand strong in our faith, grow in your love, and be a shining beacon on the hill, used as a tool in your mission to turn hearts to your Son. And I do ask these things, Lord, in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning again, family. A couple of weeks ago, actually, I can't even remember which sermon it was and stuff, but I shared a little story or illustration about a pastor, a new pastor, who came on as the new pastor of a church, and he preached a sermon, and then the next week he preached the same sermon, and then the next week he preached the same sermon again, only to make the elders a little bit concerned, rightly so, and so what they did, they kind of took him out, you know, to the side, going, hey, so do you have any other messages? And he said, yes, but I'm waiting for the church to respond to this message. To be obedient to this message. I am not going to do that. But I do feel led by the Lord to do something kind of similar in the sense I want to, going through this passage in Matthew 18 has been, I don't know about you, but I'm studying it a lot. It has been arresting my attention. It has been grabbing me in a way that is like, wow, we have got to get this. And so what I've kind of took a second look at the preaching schedule that I created and said, you know, I'm going to just kind of press the brakes a little bit and slow down because, as I explained earlier, Matthew 18 is where the rubber meets the road. It's like this is Christian living 101, and we have to get this. And so, obviously, we're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 18 and continuing on. But I do want to take just a brief moment to review Matthew chapter 18 so that we get it, so that we understand it clearly. What's up, Brad? Mary? Calling you out this time. No, what's up? Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is so important that we understand who Jesus is addressing, in a sense, the context in which Jesus is addressing, because so often we can grab scripture, we can grab a verse, we can grab a passage, it may be even our favorite one, and we quote it, but we quote it way out of context. But when we understand a verse or a passage in its context, it actually sheds more light, adds more color. In fact, sometimes it even changes our interpretation of that passage or verse when you read it in its appropriate context. And so Matthew 18, one of the truths or perspectives or awarenesses that you and I need to have is that Matthew 18 is Jesus' instruction to his followers. It's not written to anyone and everyone who will listen. It's written to people who have already made a decision to follow Jesus. He's talking to his closest disciples initially, but he's addressing it to all other followers that may that eventually will follow him. And what we see is that Jesus in this chapter is instructing his church, his followers, in how they are supposed to treat and love and relate to one another. That's the context. So he's talking to professing believers, and he's saying, this is how you are to love and treat and relate to one another. In fact, you might recall, if you were with us last week, that the fact that Jesus emphasizes the importance of how the church should love one another before any instruction on the Great Commission mandate, which is to reach all the world with the gospel of Jesus, it is instructive for God's priorities for his church. Let me explain. How you and I love and relate to one another, how you and I love one another matters more to Jesus than how we pursue our mission mandate to make disciples of Jesus. Now, I know that may sound like a shock to you because you're like, wait a second, it's all about the Great Commission. And you're right, it is about the Great Commission to go make disciples that make other, in turn, make more disciples. That's important. It's on our wall. We make much of it here. But as Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, the whole world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. In other words, what brings credibility to our message, our gospel mandate, right? What brings credibility to our message and that we teach people and we help people know that God loves them and he has grace and mercy offered to them, the way that that message has any credibility is when they see it on display in our lives. I mean, and again, and there's a reason why, though everybody's a hypocrite in their own right, but there's a reason why the church sometimes gets the label, right? The label of, well, the church is full of hypocrites because they profess one thing, but they live another thing. And that's kind of true in part, or to some degree. Now, the fact is, I don't know of anybody yet. I've yet to meet one person who perfectly lives their life consistent with what they profess to be true. So, everybody's a hypocrite. Thank God for grace and mercy. And lots and lots and lots of patience. But the fact is, Jesus wants his church to understand very clearly, this is how we relate. This is how we are to love. This is how we are to serve one another. And so the focus of Jesus' teaching here, long before any instruction on go and reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus, is that this is how I want you to live. In other words, you and I must learn and embody what it means to be the church before we fulfill our responsibility to reach the world with the gospel. We need to understand what it means to be the church. I kind of put up this thing before, right? Being is greater than doing. And the reason for that is because our doing in a healthy way flows from healthy being, who we are becoming in Christ, and how we are relating to one another because of Christ. And therefore, we have a message to declare. Now, I'll give you a little more information or perspective as to context. You remember in verse 1 of Matthew 18, you can look in your Bibles, I can tell it to you right now, the impetus, right? What triggered Jesus to say what he was about to say was the fact that his disciples were wondering, probably real innocently so, right? They were wondering, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? You guys have never probably wondered about that. You know, and again, even as we talked in our life group this last week, you know, we talk about like the audacity of the disciples to debate about this and argue about this and wonder about it. I mean, and Jesus is so patient. He's so patient going like, you know what? You just don't get it. In fact, the irony is that when you look at Matthew's gospel especially, it records three different times in which Jesus tells his disciples, hey, by the way, I'm going to be going and I'm going to be dying. And it's within that same context, that same time frame, that the disciples are going, hey, am I going to be the greatest or are you going to be the greatest? I want to be the greatest. So here Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for the sins of the world, and you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. The Bible calls that pride. We all have it, right? It manifests itself in a variety of ways, right? But pride is basically, it's all about yours truly. Me, moi, you're second fiddle, I'm first, I'm pole position here, right? That's what matters. It's my life. And here they are, here the disciples are asking the question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus, in classic fashion, he doesn't even answer their question, right? He doesn't even almost acknowledge it. But he understands what they're wondering about. He understands what they're kind of arguing and debating over. And he grabs this little child. I don't know, I almost envision him like it says he's in the company, you know, on his lap maybe. Grabs this little child and says, you want to be truly great in the kingdom of God? You got to become like this child. And that was one of his first lessons, right? Childlike lesson number one was that we must enter the kingdom like little children. We enter the kingdom like little children. You know, the irony of the situation, if you can kind of like be a fly on the wall, right? If you're like there kind of watching what's happening, they're asking Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus grabs this little child, you got to become like a child. And here's the whole irony of it all. The disciples are wondering, am I going to be the greatest? Are you going to be the greatest? And Jesus is going, with that kind of spirit, with that kind of attitude, I'm concerned that you'll even be in the kingdom of heaven. Right? It's like, with that kind of spirit, with that kind of attitude, with that kind of pride, I'm concerned not who if you're going to be greatest in the kingdom. I'm concerned you're going to even be there. Because pride comes before what? Destruction. Pride comes before a horrible fall, right? Pride is what got Satan, our enemy, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren, that is what disqualified him from any right-hand position in the heavenly realm. It was his pride. I want to be the greatest. He asked that same question. The disciples are asking that question. And we think, you know, when it's all said and done, I think we all ask the same question in our own way. We may not ask it in those exact words, but we ask the question, you know, like, I want to be great. Maybe not the greatest, but at least better than you, right? We all have a desire for that we think our value and our significance is wrapped up in if we think, and we think that others think, that we're the greatest. And Jesus says that only those who recognize, in fact, their total dependence on God to save them, like this little child is for, they're totally dependent on a child. A child is totally dependent on their parents to provide everything for them. Unless you realize and throw yourself in total dependence upon God to save you, only then can you enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if any of you have seen this this YouTube clip or not, but I watched it again this past week as I was just revisiting the points that Jesus was making, especially in regards to our need to be completely dependent upon God to save us. Have you ever seen that that YouTube clip by Alistair Begg called The Man on the Middle Cross? Yes, so good, isn't it? Oh my goodness. You should watch it, but for those of you who won't watch it, I'm going to just kind of like summarize it for you. You know, and this is Alistair Begg. He's preaching, and he's talking about our total dependency on God's grace to save us. Nothing that we do can bring, that we can do to merit our God's favor in our life or God's acceptance of us. It's all God. And he says, just look at the man, look at the thieves on the cross, right? The thieves on the cross. And he's like, when I get to heaven, I want to ask that guy, one of the criminals on the cross, hanging next to Jesus, like, how did that shake out for you? Right? How did that shake out for you? Was Alistair Begg's words. In other words, he's, you know, he wants to go like, how did you make it? You made it. How did you make it? And the way Begg kind of described it, he says, here's the criminal going, I don't know. I don't know how I made it. And then it's like, well, what do you mean you don't know? What do you mean you don't know that you don't? He's like, I don't know. I don't know what I don't know. And then he says, he envisions like the as this guy is standing for the pearly gates, the angel there, they're just kind of letting people in. He's going, maybe I need to get my supervisor angel. So he goes to get the supervisor angel. He's like, hey, do you understand the doctrine of justification? Do you understand what it means to be justified by faith? And the criminal goes, I've never even heard of it. Well, have you become a member of a church? What are you talking about? Have you been baptized? I mean, all these practices that are good practices, but here's the criminal on the cross, that hung next to Jesus on the cross, like, none of that is true for me. And so they eventually get to the point where he says, how are you here? And the criminal response is this. That man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross, he said I could come. And the point is, that is the only reason why any one of us can come. You bring nothing to the table. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable, more loved. The man in the middle said, I can come. The point is, brothers and sisters, we all must enter the kingdom like little children, totally helpless, totally dependent on God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The fact is, God saves you not because you are good. God saves you because he is good. That's it. We enter like the kingdom, like little children. We also talked about this, that we need to receive one another like little children, right? Anyone who receives those who belong to Jesus also receives Jesus himself. In fact, I invited you last week, and we can continue that in a sense today. Look around, right? Look around. Take a look at one another. As you receive one another is the manner in which you are receiving Jesus Christ. As you relate and treat and love one another is the way in which you are treating and loving Jesus himself. So we receive one another like children. We also looked at there that we are called to care or protect one another like children. Remember what Jesus, this is more of a warning. Jesus says, temptation is inevitable. But woe to those by whom temptation comes. The lesson here was more of a warning in the sense that do not be the cause of fellow believers stumbling into sin or compromising what they have a prior conviction against. Woe to those, and we can do that. We are all probably guilty of that in some way, directly, indirectly, passively, unaware. We don't know. Maybe we do know. But he says, woe to those who causes anyone to stumble or to justify their sin. And then another lesson we looked at was that we need to respect, or we need to value one another like a child. Some translation says, do not despise the little ones, right? In verse 10, which means do not minimize, do not look down on, do not ignore, do not devalue, do not think lesser of, do not give preferential treatment to some but not others. And why? What's the reason for all that? Because all of God's children matter to God. That really convicted me last week. And it's still, that conviction still continues in my own heart today. Because there are people that came to my mind. Not people that I would actually say it to, but my actions, the time of day I've not given some and would have rather given to others. Not that because I actually thought they were lesser, but my actions did not communicate, or do not communicate, I value you like God values you. But the instruction here is, if God values you, then I must value you like God values you. Do not despise, do not look down, show no partiality. God loves all his children the same. He loves you just as much as he loves the person that you don't really love. Now, we didn't really look at or discuss it this last week, but let me give some explanation then as to what verses 11 and 14 really mean in the context of Jesus' instruction to Christians before we move on to how we love one another by confronting sin or offenses. Look at verses 11 through 14, right? We'll start in verse 10, actually. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. By the way, a little time out there. This came up in our life group itself. Hey, can you talk about guardian angels? No, I will not talk about guardian angels. Actually, I'll just say this. There is a tradition about guardian angels, yes. But that is more church tradition. Jerome is the one who kind of fanned the flame on that, one of the old church fathers and stuff. And this is one of those verses. And there's also a verse in Hebrews 1:14 that talks about that he will give his charge over the angels to kind of look after you and protect you. And we take a verse like this. Oh, basically, once you come to faith in Christ, you get your divine assistant. Is kind of the idea, right? But really, Scripture doesn't teach to having a guardian angel. Like, I got one angel assigned just to me. Now, that said, that the Scriptures are very clear that God does have a whole host of angels. When I say host, I'm not talking about three or four. I'm talking about myriads and myriads and thousands, millions probably, of angels at his waiting to be given instruction and given orders to go do something, whatever it is according to the will of the Father. And so the fact is, we do entertain angels unaware at times, and we don't even know it. Maybe we do know it. And God, and we do have, and there are people that do, that God is he's sending messengers to speak and to provide and to protect and everything else. That is very much true, but the whole idea of guardian angel is not at least biblically found. Sometimes there's extra biblical resources that will elaborate on that idea. That was a rabbit trail. See that you do not despise the little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You'll notice that it goes right to verse 12. What happened to verse 11? Just to give another point of clarity, just so you understand the context, verse 11, not all the manuscripts that we get our translations from have that. And so some manuscripts do, some manuscripts don't. Some translations will include it or put it in brackets, and some don't. So we jump right to verse 12. What do you think? Here's the question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, again, this is a very popular passage, right? The 99, the one, a passage that is often quoted, even sung about. There's songs about it. But it's often quoted and sung kind of out of its context in which it is taught. And therefore, we need to understand that this passage isn't about God embarking on a divine rescue mission of those who have not yet professed faith in him. This is not a passage of evangelism fervor. That's not what this passage is. This passage is about God going on a divine rescue mission of saving those who already belong to him but have wandered away because of sin. That's the context of this passage. God leaving the 99 and going after the one. The one used to belong has wandered away from sin. And God says, no, you're mine. And therefore, as Paul would say in Romans 8, right? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not even me. And God's like, no, I'm going to rescue you. And therefore, there's great rejoicing when that rescue takes place. Again, Jesus is addressing his church. He's addressing his followers. This passage reveals or reflects God's desire and his effort to restore one of his children back into his family. I think a parallel passage that is oftentimes familiar too is in James chapter 5, right? James was the brother of Jesus. When he finally came to faith in Jesus, his brother, after the resurrection, he was one of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, and he wrote this letter, this epistle, and he says this, "My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings a sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins." Here's the point. Leaving the 99 for the one reveals the heart of our Heavenly Father. Leaving the 99 for the one reveals the heart of our Heavenly Father in that every one of his children matters to him. You know, I often joke that because I have 6 kids, I function by majority, right? When we do a personnel count in the van, do we have all the kids? We get a lot in here. We're good. We drive away. And of course, I say that in jest, right? I say that because I'm joking. I don't really do that. But when it really comes down to, in all seriousness, God loves every child. Every child of God matters to him. And he will leave the 99, figuratively thinking, and go after the one to restore him back. What does that mean to us? How are we to interpret or to receive that? I think in one way, we need to understand this, that regardless of what you think about God, or regardless of how you think God thinks about you, the parable of the lost sheep tells you what God thinks about you. Think about that. The parable of the lost sheep tells you what God thinks about you. And what great lengths he will go to rescue you, to bring you back, to protect you. I mean, just let that sink in just for a moment. Because we all have ideas of God. In fact, we did a whole series on it, right? What you think, I think E.W. Tozer said it this way, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. The problem is we don't always have thoughts about God that are biblical. Right? Some of our thoughts about God are actually quite unbiblical. They're more of a feeling than they are based on truth. And yet the parable of the lost sheep, it tells us, it shows us the heart of our Father. The fact is, and we've talked about this before, but we need to be reminded of this all the time, that God loves you as much as he loves his son, Jesus. Think about that. Even Jesus prayed in John 17 to his Father. He says, you know, that the love which he was loved by the Father would also be in them. Who's them? His disciples, his followers. Jesus is praying on your behalf, and he prayed to his Father, Father, the love in which you have loved me, may it also be in them. No degree of variation, not like, well, you get 20%, but I get 80%. No, it's all or nothing when it comes to the Father. That's how much he loves you. You see, there's no difference or variance or degree of God's love for you. And as his child, God cannot love you more than he already does, even in your sin. I think a second point of application that I think it's worth mentioning is, if all of God's children matter to God like this, then as his children, as a child of God, they should also matter to us too. If God cares about everyone, and he says, yeah, even the one, you could say, I got 99, we're good enough. No, he's like, no, I want that one too. That one's mine also. And I'm gonna leave the whole herd. I'm going after that one. If he cares that much about even the one wandering one, that one should also matter to us. Maybe that actually means you. Maybe you were the one in here wandering. Maybe you were the one in which has been kind of floating in a rut, spiritual rut. Everyone matters. The parable of the lost sheep shows us what great length our Heavenly Father will go to rescue his wayward children. And now in the following verses 15 through 19, Jesus instructs us in the part that we play in restoring a brother or sister who wanders away because of their sin. You understand that the flow of the Jesus instruction, right? Verses 10 through 14, this is Jesus going, this is what the Father is doing. And then he moves the attention onto his followers, and this is what I want you to do, because this is what the Father is already doing, but this is what I want my followers to do. But before I jump into this passage, and I'm going to qualify like this because I'm looking at the clock and I know it, and I actually already knew this would be the case. It's 11:10 right now. And I have a lot to say still. And I don't want any more feedback. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to introduce this passage as kind of a way of teaser. And we are going to unpack it next week. But here's why I want to still open the doorway for you to look in, to peer in. Because I want you this week to read this passage and meditate and chew on this passage. And I want you to ask yourself, how am I doing with this? In other words, I want you to start already grappling with it and interacting with it. And then I will preach on it. Because again, like I said before, this is where rubber meets the road. We must get this. So I'm going to read the verses to you, but before I do so, I do want to ask you a question. And let me ask you this question. What would you say is the biggest threat to the church? And you don't need to show hands or anything. Just think about that. What would you say is the biggest threat to the church? The church fulfilling its mission as mandated by Jesus, the church, you know, God's working in and through his church. What would you say is the biggest threat? Is it godless politicians? Is it government intrusion? Is it LGBTQAI+? Whatever other words, letters. Is it Satan, the accuser of their brethren? Is it personal idolatry? Is it heretical teaching? I mean, what is the greatest threat in Christ's church? What would you say? What I'd like to propose to you this morning is that the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ is internal division brought about by tolerated sin. The greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ is internal division that is the result of tolerated sin in the church. This thought is not unique to me. Others have expressed similar sentiment and statements. But I absolutely agree. The greatest threat to the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ is not the enemy kind of attacking from the outside, right? Those are obviously a form of threat, and those are things that we need to be aware of, right? The battlegrounds, there's multiple battlegrounds, right? But the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ is division that comes from within because of sin that goes unchecked. I mean, consider this, and this is a sobering thought. The greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ could be you. It could be you. Not as an unbeliever, it could be you as a believer. The fact is, brothers and sisters, sin only has one result, and that is division. Sin always disrupts fellowship with God, and it disrupts fellowship with one another. And if not repented of, sin only has one inevitable outcome: division, divisiveness. It's division among the people of God. It's division between God and us. It's removal of God's favor in His church. Now, as a way of qualification, we need to understand that Jesus, again, is talking to His followers, right? He's talking to Christians. And so sin doesn't mean that it destroys our relationship with God, but it sure does separate us from being aware of what's right in front of us. That's why, even as Steve was leading us in song, the glorious invitation of 1 John 1:9 is, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is an invitation. That's a grand divine gift by God. Be free. Don't come wallowing and confessing. God's like, I'm eager to forgive you. I want you to be free. So sin doesn't destroy our identity as God's children, but it sure does blind us to the love of God that He has for us. It makes fellowship with other believers untenable. And when disregarded, it leads to division within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the fact is, the way you and I love one another, right? The way you and I fulfill the law of love, as Jesus says in John 13, the way that you and I fulfill the royal law, as James says, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves, the way in that which you and I fulfill this command from the instruction that Jesus gives in Matthew 18 is by confronting the wandering believer. That word confront is, well, either you love it or you hate it, right? Most people hate it, and so they avoid it at all costs. And some people love it too much, and that's all they do. But the fact is, the body of Christ has been commissioned to love one another and to relate to one another and to serve one another by confronting one another when there is a pattern of unrepented sin in someone's life. I mean, do we confront so that we can point out all the flaws and failures in someone's life? No, absolutely not. But we confront so that they may no longer be held captive to the enslaving power of sin. We confront them so their sin no longer causes division and compromise in Christ's church. We confront so that they may be restored back into fellowship with Jesus and with this church. Some people will say, well, aren't Christians not supposed to judge one another? And the Bible actually doesn't teach that. I know there's a statement that says, judge not, and then if you read two verses later, it says, and when you judge, judge like this. So then which is it? Am I supposed to judge or not judge? The point is, in Matthew 7, and Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, we are actually called to, I'm going to put it in quotes, judge one another. In the sense that we love one another enough, and we see the ravaging effects that sin has in people's life, and so we're willing to say, hey, you know what? Because I love you, I'm calling it out. I see this pattern. I see this. I see where this heads. It doesn't mean that people will listen all the time, but we love them enough to try. And so here in Matthew 18, Jesus instructs us on how we should confront a believer who is living in unrepentant sin. I'm going to read the passage for us, and we will pick up next week and unpack this passage. Listen or read along with me, though. If another believer sins against you, some translations don't have against you in there. If another believer sins or sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person, not yet, Steve. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won the person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two or three agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, and my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are gathered together as my followers, I am there among them. Well, Father, even as your words penetrate our hearts, and even as your words, I don't know, we can swim on them. We've heard some of these verses so many times. So much explanation is required. So much explanation in its context is necessary. But above it all, Father, you instruct us not because you're against us. You give us instruction for life because you love us. And you care about your church. And Father, we are a needy people. We're in constant need of your grace and your mercy and your patience in our life. And yet as we receive that grace and as we receive that mercy and as we receive all that you have done, Father, I ask that you would help us to not just be familiar with this passage, but that we would apply, that we would live this instruction. We acknowledge that we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We are weak, we are feeble, we are frail. But in you, we are strong. In you, we are more than conquerors. So help us now. And I pray even this week as we meditate and chew on this passage that we would take personal inventory of where we are at and how we've responded. And Father, I'm asking that you would do a transforming work in your church here at IBC. Do that work in us, we ask. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.